to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
If you're able and are willing, would you stand, please, as Norris reads for us James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10.
And the word of the Lord reads as follows. Where do wars and fights among you come from? Do they not come from your lust that war in your body? You lust and do not have, so you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your passion. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, he yearns jealously for the spirit that lives in us, but he gives more grace? For this reason it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's the word of the Lord.
Have you ever had problems with other people? Anybody, you've never had any problems with other people? I don't think it would be true of any of us. Disagreements, arguments, fights. Why do we have problems with other people? You know, that's the question that James asks us right here at the beginning of our passage today. Today we continue in our series on the letter of James. And the title of our series is James, How Faith Affects Life. James writes about a lot of practical things, things that most all of us can totally understand or agree with or relate to, whether we agree with them or not. But he starts with that exact question. The translation that I use to preach from, the English Standard Version, it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Have you ever thought about that? We've all had disagreements. We've all had quarrels. We've had arguments. We've had fights. We've had various ways of dealing with that and settling that. And perhaps all of us have experienced at times we've had disagreements and whatever, and it just never really did get settled. But what is the root cause? The title of my message today is The Root of the Problem, because we want to get to the root of the problem. Now, if we get to the root of the problem, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden we'll just stop disagreeing with people and we'll stop fussing with people or arguing, fighting, you know, having to work out issues. But if we get to the root of the problem, perhaps we'll better understand what caused it and how we can best deal with it. And the whole passage that Norris just read, James 4, 1 through 10, as I began studying it and everything, I thought, there is absolutely no way I can do justice to this whole passage in 1 week. And so today we're going to just deal with verses 1 through 6. So I said the title is The Root of the Problem, and I don't have a title for next week, but basically it's the solution. Now, I'm not going to leave you hanging at the end of today's message. When we get through this whole situation of what is the problem and the root of the problem, I'm going to give you a glimpse into the basic idea of what the solution is, but we'll unpack that a lot more next week, okay? So today we're talking about the root of the problem. So what is the problem that James is talking about? Well, the surface of it is that we have conflict with others. We have conflict with others. He starts right out just this question at the very beginning. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, in the context of James's letter here, he's talking to the church. So he's talking about disagreements that are leading to, because you're always going to have disagreements. You're never going to see things totally 100% with anybody, not even the person you're closest to. There's always going to be differences of opinion. There's going to be differences, different disagreements, and we need to work those things out. And that's true not only in personal relationships, in marriages, in families, but also in the church, at the workplace, at school. There are going to be disagreements. But James uses words here. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights? Those two words, quarrels and fights, in the original language are words that are used to describe physical conflicts. I mean, coming to blows. In fact, one of them actually has the connotation of using a weapon. Now, I don't believe that James is saying that people were coming to church with their guns, knives, and machetes. Okay? I think he's using it like we often do, the same way in English. We say, man, they really battled it out. But do we mean that they literally had weapons? And no, we just mean they really got into it, you know? And that's the way he's using it here. He's saying that the disagreements that had arisen had gotten so heated that there were these major conflicts within the church. And we've already seen this alluded to already last week when we dealt with the end of chapter 3. James was talking about the jealousy and the selfish ambition that we wrestle with. And if we don't deal with it properly, it leads to problems. And so this is basically a continuation of what he was saying. And we can even see in the Bible situations where there have been were disagreements that led to major, it seems like some major conflict. Unfortunately, you know, many of them, the church got them settled. It was okay. But you see a story in Acts where it talks about how there were two different cultural groups that were frustrated. It was two groups of widows, and you had the Jewish widows, and you had the Greek widows, and the church was trying to take care of them because they had nobody else to take care of them. They were giving them food, and one seemed to be favored over the other, and it became a disagreement, and it became a conflict. But it was brought to the attention of the leaders, and God gave them wisdom, and they settled it. It was good. That's the way it should be. But then you read the letter of Paul to 1 Corinthians. They had a lot of conflict. And what was so funny, it's not really funny, ironic, is they were arguing about their favorite preacher. You know, you read about it, and some of the Corinthians were saying, we're all for Paul. He's the one that started this church. And Peter had the opportunity to come through and preach to him for a while and said, well, we like Peter. I mean, Peter was there from the beginning. You know, Paul's a latecomer. And then after Paul had been through there, a guy named Apollos had come and did some really good, solid teaching. And people said, well, Peter and Paul, I like Apollos. He's the one. And then they had the real spiritual ones that says, well, I just like Jesus. Sounds real spiritual, but they were just as contentious as the other ones. And Paul had to write with him and say, listen, it doesn't matter, me, Peter, Apollos, we're just workers for God. We need to be focused on Jesus. We need to be focused on God and not put so much emphasis on the people and let it become a big conflict. And then you have Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, and you know what would happen is that the church would gather all together, and the pastor would read the letter, because, you know, they couldn't print up a bunch of copies or anything, but I can imagine one Sunday morning, you know, the church is gathered together in Philippi, and the pastor says, we got a letter from Paul, and Paul had started that church too. And so I can imagine the pastor's reading through this letter, and he gets about halfway through or so, and Paul says, and the pastor's probably reading this right in the middle of the church service, and I want you to encourage Euodia and Syntyche to stop fighting with each other. Can you imagine how they felt when that was expressed? It'd be sort of like me getting up here and pointing out two of you and say, would you guys just stop fighting with each other in front of everybody else? So there were disagreements, there were frustrations, there were arguments, and hopefully in most cases they were settled right, but James is writing to them here, and there are church fights, and I mentioned a couple weeks ago, because we were talking about a similar topic, I've never been in a church, either as a pastor, an associate pastor, a youth pastor, or even growing up in the church, where there were church fights. I mean, there's always differences of opinion and stuff, you got to work that out, but no church fights, but I've heard stories from some people. I know every year we have our annual business meeting and we take care of all of our business and reporting, and we're done in an hour and a half. And I can remember people who came to me afterwards and said, boy, that was good. The church we came from, we'd start the annual business meeting at 5 in the afternoon, and at midnight they were still fighting. It's sad. It's sad. But James is having to deal with this here. But I would say to you that everything he has to say is not just applicable to disagreements that might escalate into conflict in a church setting. It's true for every single one of us in our relationships. Whether we're talking about with our spouse if we're married, or with other family members, or we're talking about people that we have to deal with at work or at school, or just our peers, the people we know, the people that we have a relationship with, the people we hang out with. Everything that he has to say has to do with the tendency and the possibility of us having a disagreement that will lead to a conflict, and what are we going to do about it? And so we see that the problem he's talking about here is conflicts with others. Now, what's the answer to his question? What causes these quarrels? What causes these fights? Well, we do know one thing, don't we? We know it's not our fault. I mean, that's true for me. I know it's never my fault. I mean, isn't that true for you? That whenever you have a disagreement with somebody, it's never your fault because you're never wrong. We all laugh because we know that we have that tendency to feel that way, don't we? It's so easy to play the blame game. You know, it's the other person, or if it's not the other person, it's the circumstances we're in. And sometimes we even go so far to say it's God's fault. I mean, he caused this, he allowed it, he brought it about, whatever. You know, we got all these different reasons or places where we can place the blame except for ourselves. Now, you know, conflicts are really problematic. Conflicts with other people. But often they're symptoms of a deeper problem. Have you ever had a physical problem that you thought you knew what was causing it, and you went to the doctor and the doctor did an examination and a diagnosis, and come to find out it was something totally you didn't even think about? It's just that symptom, was applicable to any number of things, but it ended up being something that you never would have dreamed of. I remember this happened years and years and years and years ago when we lived in Memphis. My wife had actually had a doctor's appointment, went in for her annual checkup, and everything was fine. Blood work, the whole thing. And we went out to eat. And that night, she got the sickest she'd been in a long time. I mean, she was sick. Sick, sick, sick. All night long, had these terrible pains in her stomach. And we had gone out to eat, and we thought, she must have food poisoning. So we kind of tried to wait till the next morning. If I remember the details right, I'll find out if I got it right later when I get home. But anyway, because sometimes I don't remember all the details. But anyway, so it got so bad, it didn't go away. We made another appointment with the doctor. She went right back, I think, to the same doctor she'd seen the day before. And long story short, she had appendicitis. And no sign of that showed up the day before. But that was the farthest thing from our mind, because she had just been to the doctor, got a clean bill of health, and then it all just showed up. And in the same way, when we look at conflicts with each other, that is a problem that we need to deal with. But a lot of times, it's a symptom of something deeper. You see, conflicts with others are often caused by conflicts within. Okay? We have these conflicts inside of us. And because we've got these conflicts inside of us, it leads us to have conflicts with other people. And James talks about that. Again, verses 1 to 3, after that question, what causes these quarrels, these fights, he says, is it not this, that your passions, your desires, the translation that Norris Redfern said, your lusts, we often think of lust as being something sexual, but it just means strong desire, okay? Isn't it because of all these passions and desires that are at war within you? He said, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he's talking about these passions, these desires, and they have a lot to do with our pleasures. In fact, the Greek word here is hedones, which is the root of hedonism. And if you've ever studied philosophy, you know that hedonism is that philosophical worldview that basically says the main goal in life is to have fun. The main goal in life is to pursue whatever makes you happy. You know, even people that don't know what hedonism is, a lot of them, that's what they live for, isn't it? Because that's what we're drawn to naturally. I want to do and experience and carry out that which makes me happy, that which makes me feel good, that which gives me pleasure. And, you know, sometimes we moderate that by saying, and I don't, it's okay if I pursue that as long as I don't hurt somebody else. And that's a good moderation. But a lot of times we don't limit ourselves that way. We pursue it, and in the context of pursuing what we want, we end up hurting other people and causing all kinds of problems and conflicts. And other people are doing the same thing in their pursuit for what they want, what makes them happy, what gives them pleasure. It causes things that push us out of the way, that cause us hurt, that cause us problems, and it leads to the conflict. So we can see these conflicts within cause conflicts with other people. Now, James doesn't mention any specific desires. And I think it's good that he doesn't, because then we can apply it to anything, right? We can apply it to any desires that we have in our hearts, in our lives, that we wrestle with, and we should wrestle with it. Is this an appropriate desire? Is this something that I really should be pursuing with a passion? And how do I go about that? Because in doing so, it may cause problems for other people, and how do I feel about that? So he doesn't mention specific desires or passions, but there's a lot of examples. Just the basic desire of wanting to have my own way. If there's a disagreement and you've got to have your own way, that means somebody else doesn't get their way, which causes problems. The desire for status or admiration. I want people to look up to me. I want to have that position. I want to be admired. That can lead to all kinds of problems. The desire to make yourself look good, especially if we pursue that by making ourselves look good, by making other people look bad. Seems like that's one of the ways that's often pursued, is that, you know, if I cut other people down, if I put them down, especially if it's in an area where I want to be recognized for this and they're going to be recognized for that, but if I can put them down, then I'll get all the recognition. You know, that desire to be looked up to. How about the desire to get even? Oh, you all don't wrestle with that, do you? You guys are so spiritual and holy. You never have the desire to get even. The desire for selfish pleasure. The desire for a different spouse. I mean, any desire you can think of can become something that becomes a battle within us. You know, we're talking about this in the context of Christianity, of being a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And Titus says this in Titus 3:3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." Before we knew Jesus Christ, we were slaves to our passions and pleasures. But that doesn't mean that now that we have come to know Jesus Christ, that they've just disappeared. They're still there. It's just we're called to deal with them in a different way. Notice that he says here, he uses very, very strong words. Like I said, the words for fights and quarrels mean, you know, just real physical conflict in general. But he talks about it in the terms of being at war, okay? He says, these passions are at war within you. The word there means a raging battle. It's a very, very real struggle. And probably most of you can relate to this. This struggle, you want to do what's good, you want to do the right thing, but inside you there's still something that wants to do the wrong thing. That wants to do what you know is not good, because it's that thing that's going to bring you the most pleasure or the most whatever desire it is that you're wrestling with, right? You know, it's often depicted in popular entertainment is having an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other, you know, and you're making a choice, and you got one whispering, do this, do this, do this, this is the right thing to do, and the other, do this, and then, you know, sometimes it even goes, I've seen some cartoons where the angel and the devil get into a fight, but it's so illustrative of what's going on in our hearts and in our lives. We've got these battles that we've got to wrestle with. To put it in a spiritual connotation, the Bible says that when we are Christians, when we have surrendered our lives to Christ and we put our trust in Him for our salvation, He is our Savior, He is our Lord, that His Spirit comes to dwell within us, and we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us to help us, guide us, and lead us, and empower us. But the Bible also says we still have our sinful, fallen human nature, which is affected by sin and draws us to what is wrong. And we're not going to be rid of that until, you know, we die and go to heaven or Jesus comes back. But thank God we will be rid of it. Okay? And so that's what causes that battle inside. We've got this desire to please God, but also please ourselves. If we're going to be honest, every single one of us have faced this battle in some form or fashion this last week. Maybe even this morning already. You can read this later, but Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, Paul goes into this lengthy description of this battle. He says, you know what? He says, this is so frustrating. I want to do what's right, but I end up doing what's wrong. I know what God requires, and I really want to please him, but somehow I still end up doing the wrong thing. And he talks about this thing, this wrestling back and forth and back and forth. And when we're going through this wrestling match, this battle, this waging war, there's a frustration, you know? Frustrated desire. We all know what it's like to really desire something and you can't have it. Sort of like the child at the store not getting what he wants. And I've seen a whole variety of those. Have you ever seen those? You go to the store and there's a child, he wants something. Say, no. Very seldom do you see a child say, okay. But you can have responses all the way from like a pout to where you've got kids laying on the floor kicking and screaming, and there's all kinds of responses that the onlookers have about, I know what I'd do if that was my kid. But anyway, that's a whole other topic. But that's what we're talking about here. These passions, these frustrated desires, we're not getting what we want. And it leads to this internal conflict that leads to the external conflict because we don't get our way at work. We don't get our way at home. We don't get our way at school or at church or in some kind of relationship or even in our relationship with God. Here's a quote from one of the sources I looked at today. It says, uncontrolled passions and desires in the hearts of individuals are the source of every evil act that has ever taken place. Think about that. You know, you can think of it biblically, look at the stories in Scripture and all the evil things that happen, whatever. Can they be traced back to uncontrolled passions and desires in the hearts of someone? How about in the history of the world? The things that have led to great wars and conflicts, you can usually trace it back to these passions, these desires within someone's heart that they begin to pursue. Many times enlisting the support and help of other people when you start talking about wars and that kind of thing. These passions are serious. And James goes on, he says, because of this, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now that causes me to stop for just a second. Were people knocking each other off in the church? You murder? Were people actually murdering people they disagreed with at church? That's never happened here, so don't get worried. Don't anticipate it ever happening. Again, I think that James is using a word, in a way that we sometimes do in English too, to just emphasize the seriousness of these conflicts and the way we deal with them. And we see other examples of this in Scripture to where when he's talking about murder here, he's probably talking about uncontrolled hatred and anger. You know, we have Jesus talking about in Matthew 5, 21 to 22 in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, everybody loves to say and quote from the Old Testament, and rightly so, that it's wrong to murder. He says, but then they, if anything short of that, they don't care about it. He says, I just want to let you know that if you let your anger and your hatred get out of control, that is just as serious. And just as people will be held accountable and be judged if they're a murderer, we'll be held accountable for the anger and the hatred that we allow to get out of control. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, he's not saying if you hate someone, you're a murderer. He's just saying it's serious. It's serious. And I think that that's what James is saying here too. He says, you desire and you can't get what you want, so you murder. You kill someone's reputation. You drag them through the mud. You push them down. You cut them off. You know, all different kinds of ideas and concepts we can use of how we really get back at someone that's keeping them from getting, keeping us from getting what we want. Destroy their character or reputation. He's talking about the devastating effect of unrestrained hostility. So we see that these unsatisfied passions and desires are at the root of most, if not all, conflict. Now, all of a sudden, James seems to totally switch topics. And he starts talking about prayer. It's like, why is it that James is talking about these conflicts, these arguments and stuff, and this battle we got going on inside, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about prayer? Take a look at what he says here. He says, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, you don't know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. I'm sorry, I should have started back up at verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I think what he's trying to say is, we've got these desires and passions inside. We're wrestling with it. And rather than going to God about it, we decide to do something about it. We begin to pursue it. And because it rubs other people the wrong way, or because me trying to get what I want pushes other people out of their place or what they want, then we have all these conflicts. He says, at the root of it, we just need, when we're wrestling with these passions, these desires, we need to go to God in prayer. He says, one of the reasons, sometimes anyway, you don't get what you want is because you don't ask God. Seems to indicate that there are some times, not every time, because the Bible makes it very clear that God's not just going to give us everything we want if we ask him. Because he loves us too much. As we often like to sing, he's a good, good father. And a good father's not going to give their child everything they ask for. But yet many times a good father will give their child something they ask for if it's the right type of thing and it's in the right context. And James says here, you know, if you would stop fighting to get what you want and you come to God, that will help you in the process. He says, so you don't have, number one, sometimes because you don't ask God. Now, that causes me to ask a question. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why is it that we don't go to God in prayer about certain things? Sometimes because we're just out of the habit. Sometimes we're just ignorant. And I don't mean stupid. I just mean maybe it's a new thing for us. Maybe we haven't had a relationship with God for very long. It's like we're not used to going to God for things. I'll be honest with you, most of the time I think it's because we know that what we want isn't good or right for us, and we know what God's going to say. It's sort of like, you know, there are certain things that children and young people don't go and ask their parents for, even though they want it really bad. It's like, why bother? They're going to tell me no. Why are they going to tell you no? Because it's not really good for me, but I want it anyway. And so sometimes that's why we don't ask God, but that should give us a clue that there's a problem anyway, and we need to deal with it in a different way. Sometimes we don't want to go to God because we don't want to face God. We're not where we need to be. We know there's a barrier. We know there's a problem. And so we're not going to go to God with this. One person put it this way, you don't have what you desire because you don't desire God. Good thought to think about. So he says, you do not ask God. He says, you don't have because you ask wrongly. In what way can we ask wrongly? Well, we can ask for the wrong things, or we can ask with the wrong motives. In other words, we can ask for something that's not good for us, that's not right for us. You know? I would imagine, you know, some people are not very intelligent, not anybody in this room, I promise you that. But some people, I could imagine that sometime in history, someone has gone to God and said, God, would you please open up the door so I can have an affair with that lady? I mean, that's obviously ludicrous. It goes totally and completely against God's standard. But I imagine somebody has prayed that somewhere along the line. But that's an illustration of we don't go, or we shouldn't go to God and ask him for something that's wrong and expect him to give it. So he says, sometimes you don't have because you don't ask. Sometimes you ask, but you don't get because you're asking for the wrong thing. But you know, we can even do this without even realizing it. Sometimes we can ask for something that we think is good, but God looks down and says, I know you think that's good, but that's going to hurt you. So you can ask, but my answer is going to be no, and you're not going to get it. But he only does it out of love because he cares about us. But I think that this asking wrongly is not just for the wrong things, but also the wrong motives. Sometimes we can ask for a good thing for the wrong motive. We can say, God, can you help me to be a better teacher? I mean, wouldn't you think that God would want to answer that request to someone he's called to teach? But if their motive is because they want to show up somebody else, there's a problem there. So it's really interesting that right here in the middle of this statement, this topic of conflict, James gives us this little Bible study on common problems in prayer. And you can study this on your own later. You know, common problems in prayer is we don't ask, we ask for the wrong things, or we ask for the wrong reasons. And I just throw that out there because if you've been really praying for something, you're not getting the answer you hoped for, you wished for, you might want to examine it in light of this. Obviously, if you've been asking, the first one doesn't apply, that you're not asking. But is it the wrong thing? Is it for the wrong motive? But there's other things that hold up God's answers. You know, there's timing. Sometimes God wants to give us exactly what we're asking for, but now is not the right time. You know, when a child is 8 years old, is not the time to get them a driver's license. You know, we laugh, but I think sometimes we're asking God for things. He says, you know what, you'll be ready for that 2, 3, 4 years from now, but you're not ready for that right now. And we say, yeah, I am. God knows, God knows. So this little Bible study on common problems in prayer. But what James is saying here, I like this illustration. He says, this is, one of my sources said, this is not the trusting child asking for a meal. This is the greedy child asking for the best piece, or the spoiled child demanding his or own, her own way. He says, you know what? You don't get what you want because either you don't ask God, or when you ask, you're wanting the wrong thing for the wrong reason. But you know what? Even though we have these conflicts with others that are often caused by conflicts within, that's still not the root of the problem. James goes on for one more step. Conflicts with others are often caused by conflicts within, which are really caused by conflicts with God. All this stuff that we've been talking about, our wrestling with other people and the wrestling with stuff inside, it's root, the root of the problem, the title of the sermon today, the root of the problem very well may be because we've got a conflict with God. That's what James said. Here, he said, if you are in the church and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you are fighting each other, it's not just a personality issue. And yes, it comes because you've got all this stuff going on inside of you, but that's just a symptom of something even deeper. You've got a problem with God. And again, this is true not just of conflicts within the church. This can be true of any and every conflict that we might have. The surface proof of this might be a conflict with somebody else. But yet we look inside and say, well, that's because I'm not happy. That's because I'm not getting what I want. And James says, go a little bit deeper because it may be because you've got a problem with God. He says this in verses 4 and 5. James doesn't hold back. He says, you adulterous people. The version, the translation that Norris read from said, you adulterers and adulteresses. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He says, the root problem is you're not just wrestling with somebody else. You're not just wrestling with yourself. You are wrestling with God. You're at war with God. In what sense is that true? Was a clue here when he calls them, you adulterous people. This is a theme we see all through Scripture. In the Old Testament, God called his people to himself. And they established a relationship. And it was voluntary. God didn't force anybody to do anything. God called the people to himself. He delivered them out of slavery from Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai where they were for a year so that basically God and they could establish this relationship. He says, listen, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. I want us to have a special relationship. I promise I will take care of you. I'll keep you healthy. I'm going to take you to a promised land where you're going to be blessed beyond anything you can imagine. I'll keep the enemies away. I'll make you victorious. And all these promises, he says, but you got to choose to be my people. I want to be your God, but you need to be my people. You need to commit that I'm going to be your God. You're going to give up all the other gods that maybe you worshipped in the past. You're not going to pursue any other God, but you're going to be devoted to me. And I'm going to tell you the best way to live to guarantee all these blessings in your life. And I've talked about this many times before. You know, there's this idea that God's up there looking down, wanting to spoil all our fun. That's why he gave us all these rules. That's not it at all. God's up there looking down, seeing we're destroying one another. He says, I've got to give them instructions on the best way to live life so they can experience all the good that I have for them. And so they establish this relationship. And as we've said many times throughout the history of God's people over hundreds and hundreds of years, sometimes they served God faithfully. He blessed them, protected them, all that kind of stuff. But unfortunately, more often than not, they turned to other gods. They went their own way. They began to do things that were wrong and were bad for them. And God had to discipline them. And many times when God would speak to his people through the prophets, he would say, this is like spiritual adultery. In the Bible, there's this picture of God being the husband and his people being the bride. And they would leave him and that safe, wonderful relationship that he had established and they'd agreed to go off and pursue a different lover, another god, another idol. We think, well, we don't worship idols today. Well, their idols may have been an actual statue or whatever, but it represented something. If you go back and you study the various gods that the people of that day worshiped, there was a god of sex, a god of prosperity and money, god of power. Do people still worship those things today? All the time. They may not bow down to a statue, but our culture still worships the same gods. And so in the Old Testament, the prophets would talk about the people of God being like an adulterous wife. They want their husband in their home, but they also want that lover. And now James says that if we're not careful, we can be in that same boat as people of God. We can want our relationship with God, but we want all that the world has to offer. We want to love God and have an affair with the world. What does that mean, though? In James, he puts it this way, having a friendship with God. Do you not know that friendship with the world. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Now, without explaining why and all that kind of stuff, that makes it very clear. You can't have both. If you want to have a close relationship with God, you cannot have a close relationship with this world. What does he mean by that? We live in the world. It's just a place. The word world is used in the New Testament in three primary ways. It can talk about this physical world that God created. We understand that. The Bible says God created it good, very good. It's been corrupted, disrupted, all that kind of stuff by evil and sin. But world can also talk about the people of the world. And that's what it's talking about in John 3:16, where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It wasn't that God loved this physical planet. Sure, he does. He created it. But he loved the world of people, and he doesn't want anyone to die without a relationship with him. But the third way that world is used in Scripture many times in the New Testament is to talk about the system of the world. A system that is under the influence of Satan and evil spiritual beings. A system that is totally and completely controlled by him and is opposed to God. And so when James talks about, you know, friendship with the world is enmity with God, he's talking about if we begin to live our lives or continue to live our lives pursuing all these things the world says is good that is totally and completely opposed and contrary to God, we got a problem with God. We got a problem with God. If we adopt the world's values, their desires, their methods, and those are very, very attractive, that's the source of most every temptation we ever have. In fact, John puts it this way in 1 John 2:15-17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are words that James is using over and over. Desires and pride. You know, the desire, that which we are drawn to physically, that which we are drawn to because it looks so good, pride, that which we think will make us more important or more special or better than somebody else. He says, none of these things are from the Father but from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, this is not meant to be some kind of excuse that once we decide to follow Jesus that we should totally withdraw from the world, not have any kind of contact besides what we absolutely have. That's not what it's all about. In fact, the Bible is just the opposite. It says we live in this world, and God wants us to stay in this world, to be light, to be salt, so that people can come to know Jesus through us. But the point is that we don't allow the world and its system that opposes God to influence us. The idea is that we will influence them. That we will be God's messengers and channels to bring good and what is right and the truth to the world around us. And that's not easy, because we are drawn to worldly things. So does that mean it's wrong to seek enjoyment? Does it mean we should be really joyless, sorrowful, grouchy? I mean, that's kind of the caricature of Christians anyway. Always against everything. Is it wrong to seek enjoyment or pleasure, influence, security, a better standard of living? The answer is yes and no. It comes back to motives and how we go about doing that. I came across a great quote in the Life Application commentary. It says, "Nothing is wrong with wanting a pleasurable life. God gives us good gifts to enjoy." In fact, James had already said that back in chapter 1. God is the source of every good gift. God gives us good gifts to enjoy, but having friendship with the world involves seeking pleasure at others' expense or by disobeying God. I like this line. "Pleasure that keeps us from pleasing God is sinful. Pleasure that comes from God's rich bounty is good." In other words, God wants us to have pleasure. God wants us to enjoy life. In fact, Jesus even said that he came to give life and give it more abundantly. But there's two different kinds, and there's two different ways of getting it. There's God's way, and there's the world's way. And James says that if we as believers are going to pursue things the world's way, we've actually made an enemy of God. And we're the ones that have done it. We're the ones that have made the choice. We cannot have both. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot have both a spouse and a lover. I know it happens all the time in the world, but I mean, it's not right. And I know that there are some people who say that they're okay with that. That's not the majority of people. Because we understand that when you have committed yourself to that other person, that you have a unique relationship with them, and there's no one else that should have that same relationship with them. And that's exactly what God was saying to his people in the Old Testament. You've committed adultery. You've gone after other gods. And that's what James says we can be guilty of here. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." We can't do that. Verse 5. It's a tricky verse. It's one of the hardest verses to translate and understand in the whole book of James. One of the hardest in the whole New Testament. Only because the way it's worded in the original Greek, it can mean a couple different things. Let me read it to you and just explain it really quickly. "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" And if you read different translations, they translate it a little bit differently. There's a couple different ways that that verse can be understood, and they're all legitimate as to how they could possibly be interpreted. But let me give you the two main ones. One of them is that this is saying that the spirit that God put in us at creation, in other words, we all have a spirit, all right? We have our spirit, that it is prone to jealousy, and therefore we better keep a good eye on it. And that certainly fits the meaning of this passage. You know, jealousy and all these desires, we've got that tendency. We better keep an eye on our spirits. We got to keep an eye on ourselves and make sure that we're trying to follow after God. But I believe the other one is the one that it really means here. And it could be translated also, and this is where the ESV kind of brings it out, that God has caused his spirit to dwell within us. Or he's given us a spirit in creation, either one. But that because of the relationship we have with him, he is very jealous of that. He's very protective of that relationship. You see, that fits the picture he's giving here. That if we decide to pursue the world, it's as if we're committing adultery against our relationship with God. And he says, and God loves us so much, he is very jealous of that relationship. We often look at jealous as a negative word, and it's used often in a negative way, but it's also used in a very positive way. Just like a husband is very jealous of his relationship with his wife in the sense that they have something special and she should not be, you know, sharing that specialness with somebody else or vice versa. It says God loves us so much in our special relationship that he feels very strongly about it when we abandon that relationship to pursue something else. The point is, we can't have both a relationship with God and friendship with the world. The summary is, because of our selfishness and pride, we want what we want, things that are contrary to the life that God has for us. We often have conflict, sometimes in church, within our family, with our spouse, with our children, with our parents, with others, and with God. And God requires an exclusive relationship with Him. And let me be very clear here. God loves us. He loves us so much, He sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. But when we come to follow Him, it's an exclusive relationship. It's not whatever I want with God kind of tacked on. There are times I see people, it's like they want to live their own life, but they kind of want God there to get them out of trouble when they need it. They want to do what they want to do, but they also kind of want God. And it just doesn't work that way. Either we're committed to God fully and completely, wanting to love Him, wanting to serve Him, wanting to live to please Him, or we don't. Now, that's not how we get right with God. We can never be good enough to get right with God. We're all sinners separated from God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But once we have that relationship that is a free gift given to us because of what Jesus did, if that relationship is as it should be, we are totally and completely and fully and firmly committed to God. Jesus is not just our Savior, but He's our Lord. And Lord, I'm going to live for You. I want to love You, as the Bible says, is the number one commandment, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So God requires an exclusive relationship with Him, and we must reject anything and everything else that's a product of this evil world system that's opposed to Him. And there's a lot of good stuff in the world that we can partake of, be part of, but there's a lot that is totally opposed to God, and that's what we got to say no to. So God sets this very high standard for wholehearted love and devotion. How can we ever live this life, He asks of us? How can we resist this appeal of the world? We know it's difficult. If we're going to be honest, it is difficult sometimes. What is the solution? As I said, we're going to get to the solution in depth next week because it's verses 6 through 10. But I want to give you the basis of it because it's found in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." You know what the solution is? We must depend on God's abundant grace. It is not easy living for God in this world. It's not always easy to make the best choices. That's why spending time in God's Word and in prayer is so important. He guides us through His Word. He guides us by His Spirit. He empowers us by His Spirit. But James says the basic solution to this problem is to depend upon God. God will give us more grace. We depend on His abundant grace. God gives us help that we don't deserve. It includes the relationship we have with Him, access to Him, hope, support, power, all these things. Notice He doesn't just say God gives us grace, He gives us more grace. In other words, He's going to give us more than we need. If we will honestly and sincerely, and He goes on to say, in humility, come to God. God will not only give us everything we need, but more than we need. How do we receive God's grace? Through humility. By humbly coming to God and asking for it and receiving it. God is constantly making His grace, which is more than sufficient to meet our needs, available to us. And as things get worse and worse and worse, the Bible says God makes more and more grace available. Romans 5:20 says, "Where grace increases, grace abounds all the more." God's got more than enough grace. And so that's good news. God will give us more than we need to live a life that is pleasing to Him. But that's also bad news. Because that means that whenever we don't do that, whenever we don't have victory within, whenever we've got these conflicts without, it means that we're not taking advantage of what God has given to us. And who's responsible for that? We are. There's no excuses. Because God's promised to give us everything that we need. So we receive God's grace through humility. You see, pride's the problem. And pride feeds the problem. We must humble ourselves, come to God. It says here, God opposes the proud. That's a military term. And I would just say to you this morning, if you're frustrated, if you're failing, if things aren't the way you know they're supposed to be, look within. Look at your relationship with God. Look at your attitude. Are you walking in life in pride or humility? Are you coming to God in pride, or maybe not coming to God because of pride or humility? Instead of aggressively grabbing what we want, we should submit ourselves to God and ask Him to help us with these desires we wrestle with and trust Him to give us what we really need. Instead of blaming God and others and circumstances for our problems, some of those things may have something to do with it, but instead of blaming them, we need to humble ourselves and say, God, what can I do? What can I change? How can I take advantage of what you make available to me? And the promises of God here in James and in other places say that when we do that, when we get rid of pride and we humble ourselves, you know, that was a key to what I preached a couple weeks ago, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land and forgive their sin. That humility is so important. But when we get rid of pride and humble ourselves, the floodgates of God's grace open and His love embraces us in all its fullness. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is the story of the prodigal son. The son who had that relationship with the father and threw it all away because he wanted his inheritance now and he wanted to go do his own thing. And that's exactly what he did. And when he ran out and the world crashed around him, he came back to his father, and his father, he humbled himself, and his father welcomed him with open arms. And I can tell you right here today that wherever you are in your life, whatever you are facing, if you are a believer in Christ and you've been facing and wrestling with some problems, or some issues, some habits, whatever, you got some conflicts going on, or even if you don't even know God, don't even have a relationship with God, God is waiting to welcome you back and to help you and to give you what you need to get victory over that, to establish that relationship if you don't already have one. Our worship team is going to come now. We're going to end as we have been the last couple of weeks, and we plan to make it a habit, and that is we're going to have another song. Our worship team will lead us in that. And as we do, my wife and I and Pastor Henry will be down here. We'll have our masks on. If you want prayer for anything, I mean anything, it can have absolutely nothing to do with this message today, but you got a doctor's appointment this week, you got something going on in your body, you just want prayer or whatever, you got something else going on, you want prayer. If it does have to do with this message, we'll be glad to pray with you. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, you know you're not right with God, and you would like to see that happen, you want that relationship with God, we would love to talk with you and pray with you about that too. So let's all stand together. I'm going to take a couple moments to sing the song. You can sing along. I always encourage you, pray, God, how does this message apply to me? Chances are, if you've been paying attention and open, He's already spoken to you about that. You can use this time to pray about that. But after we've had opportunity to pray, to meditate, to apply, I'll come back and we'll close the service in prayer. Father God, we love you. God, we thank you that you have brought us into that kind of a relationship if we've responded to the gift you make available through Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that you do love us so much and that you want us to live a life that we enjoy, Lord, a life that's full of good things. It's just we in our flesh get confused and get tempted by things that look good or feel good that are not good. God, I pray that you give us wisdom to understand what living for you looks like. And Lord, when we don't understand why you say no to something or why you insist on something, that we, by faith, saying, God, you know what? You know what's best for me. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to live the way you want me to, even though my flesh wants to do something else. God, I pray as we leave this place today, you would help us to walk in closeness to you, sensing and knowing your presence, knowing that everything's all right. And Lord, if something's not right, that we'll get it taken care of. And Father, help us to walk in victory. Because the devil's going to come and tempt us. Our own flesh is going to draw us away from your best for us. And we're going to have to battle. And God, I thank you that you give us more grace than we need. You will give us what we need to say no and to walk that through. And I pray that you'd help us to do that. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for speaking to us today. Now help us to live it out, Lord God. And as we do, I pray that people will see something in us. Or maybe we'll have the opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And they'll say, you know what? I want what you have. and that other people will come to know Jesus too. God, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.